We're in our study of Isaiah, and I'll tell you what's on my mind, and I'll because it's on my mind. I have, after this last week and things before, then how am I going to really deal with Isaiah? It is a favorite book for a lot of people, but there's an awful lot of Isaiah that's very, very difficult. And so I figured, well, the reason that it's a favorite book for Isaiah is because it has a lot of favorite passages in Isaiah that we go to or we hang to or hang on to, whatever. And so I made a commitment to you to go through Isaiah, and I don't want to lose that commitment, but I did also make it to you that while we're going through Isaiah, we're going to look for a specific issue or issues about end time truth. And so now we get into these sections that are don't deal with the end time truth. A lot of it deals with history. And we're in the section now of the judgment of the nations. And in order for us to really understand what's going on in those judgments, we really need to know a lot about the history. And that's where I get discouraged because I don't know a lot about this ancient history. And I always say, if I had gone to seminary, I'd probably know all of this stuff. And I'm thinking, probably not. Depends on your interest. Your interest drives your studies a lot. So I'm going to go back and say what I said to begin with. We're going to look through Isaiah, kind of, I'm going to pick our way through it. We don't want to miss those very precious passages that we like, but we're probably going to skip over a lot of them, or you know, even maybe the word isn't skip over. Briefly mention perhaps these passages that are more difficult that don't actually contribute to the question that I have about what Isaiah talks about in terms of the end times, because so much of Isaiah, or a lot of Isaiah, is actually historic. So those historic things are sometimes difficult because we're not sure whether they're talking about a prophetic historic for the writer or was it prophetic like for us yet, and that can be make it more difficult. And you know, you got to read different people that think differently about certain things. And by the time you're bogged down in this for an hour or two, and you say, "I've got not much I can use for my Sunday school class," so that's been my discouragement for this lesson, getting ready. So I'm going to go back to what I promised I was going to do: is pick through the Isaiah for the information that went out of it, and have you understand that this is not a verse-by-verse detailed study of Isaiah, which somebody better than me can do someday. In fact, I've never sat through a book study of Isaiah that anybody's ever done. And I think probably I understand all why, because it's not that easy a book to do. It's a favorite book of ours because it has these favorite passages in it. But in between those passages, really get to be kind of difficult. So, but there's some really interesting passages that are historic, and we're going to talk again a little bit about Babylon today, and because it is so big in the Bible, especially as it ends up in the end times, two chapters are given to its destruction. So we don't want to just go by that historic, because that is more than history. It is also part of the prophetic. So let's do it. So last week we started the judgment of the Gentiles section, these 11 chapters. Babylon is the first one mentioned. It was built by Nimrod, Noah's great-grandson. I said grandson last week. I always said that, but I always make that mistake. It's actually a great-grandson of Noah, grandson of Ham. Babylon became known for the first attempt to overthrow God's given plan to fill the world with a diverse people. And I think that's probably different than some people think. I think that there's an influence from secularism that believes all the people are one. And I think God did not intend that to begin with, from what I understand, that the, let's call them races, from the beginning, were there from the beginning, from the first family. And those races or those family lines are continued with a mixing of them into different family groups. Would constitute a diverse people on the earth, which makes more theological sense than one unified people, because one unified people generally will unify against God. So God intends probably that they not be unifiable, And the way you keep them separate is not only by races, but particularly by their languages. So these languages developed, so we don't want to think about all of the people up to Noah's time were all speaking one language. That would be a mistake, I think. So they spoke diverse languages, and they brought them with them on the boat. And God used these as a way to keep people separate, because if it's the humanity organizes itself together in unity, it will turn on God, and exactly what happened at the Tower of Babel. The segues. The city was built using a common language. That's Ham's language, what we call lingua franca. The lingua franca, the natural language that unified the people to accomplish this task. God caused them to forget that lingua franca language, bringing an end to the project. Now, this is not a big point or a point that proves anything, but it does lean in the right direction. We always think about the languages were confused, and God created all these other languages for people to speak in their own families. That's pretty complicated. For God, all God needs to do is have the people forget this one language and everybody else continued in the language they had. And of course, they all had different languages, therefore they couldn't be unified in bringing the goods to build the Tower of Babel. So that's one way to look at this language confusion, is the God didn't need to create all these other languages. He needed to, in the economy of miracles, he just needed to have them forget one language, and the same effect ensued. So Nimrod, or Babylon, we have two Babylons by Hyslop, written 200 years ago. This is from that era, and he did some work in this area too. So we have some understanding of Babylon as it reaches into our day even. So if we think that Nimrod was singularly so brazen so as to accomplish such a coup d'etat, we must be reminded that the European Union has built a building in Brussels that resembles the art piece we see, the Tower of Babel, by Bruegel, whatever his name is, in 1563. So you see those two pictures, and it's interesting how brazen humanity can be when the Bible would indicate Babylon was a bad thing, and they turn right around and build something that was bad. And then they also use the European Union on their coins, even use the woman that rides the beast. So that's also an art piece. I think that's also in Belgium. So this idea of Babylon just continues through down to our day. So global unity was not a new idea. We ventured that these ideals came alive again in the French Revolution. The concrete forms we have had the League of Nations, the United Nations, the European nation, which is more European, of course, all are preparing the way for the Battle of Armageddon, because one of these out of the Roman Empire will stand up to be the leader and wants to unify the world around him, and he will end up being the Antichrist appearing at the Battle of Armageddon. So the character of Babylon establishes the idea of an alternative to what God is doing, and still has that image in her mind. While the physical city has laid forsaken for centuries, Saddam Hussein attempted in 1986 to rebuild it, and he considered himself the new Nebuchadnezzar, and he didn't realize what else the Bible said about Babylon, that it would be destroyed. You be careful what you want to identify with. But Saddam's ambitions were ill-founded. It remains a ruin. However, the eighth ruler of the Roman Empire list out of Revelation 17:11 is the Antichrist, and he does rebuild Babylon. And he apparently does it in a really rapid order, if we have any idea of our timelines. So in the classic understanding, the Antichrist comes from the European Union, been taught that way by all those people from Dallas. And that European Union guy was usually considered a Roman, limited to Italy, or something like that. But why would this Roman build in the Orient away from his power center? I've wondered about that. How in the world would the Antichrist build in the deserts of Iraq when that wasn't his home? Well, a good reason is, maybe we have talked about this before, that the Roman Empire actually reached east into the Orient. In fact, three of the Roman empires came from this period of time, so they don't have to be European to be Roman Empire leaders. So a good reason to consider him an Assyrian versus Roman, as Roman in terms of European Roman, as given to Micah 5:5, where he is called the Assyrian who invades the city or the land. So if that's the case, the Assyrian then is building in his front yard, which would make a lot of sense. Now, that probably can't be decided definitively here, but there's some thinking, and there was a paper written and presented at the pre-trip conference a few years ago that proposes that exact thing, and that's where I got the idea from. And it makes sense. So we have Revelation 17 and 18, the doom of Babylon. And here it says that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, now we know we're at the end of the tribulation, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot sitting, who sits on many waters, and on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the abomination of the earth." Now, it's been kicked around a lot by all good people that is this Babylon really a physical Babylon, or is it a spiritual Babylon? Well, here's the rule. You always take it literally unless you can't. I mean, when you can't, you know when you can't. So why would we think this was not rebuilt? Well, I just can't see how it could be done. Well, that's not a good reason. So I think the best thing is to consider Babylon a real city rebuilt, because we find that it will go up in smoke. So I got to make that figurative. So all the way through, I think we're better off, even though I don't understand it. But making the Antichrist actually Assyrian, if that's the case, that lends itself towards Babylon being the place where Babylon is rebuilt, Iraq, and that the Antichrist is actually from Syria. So that has more credibility there to me than if he comes from Rome or from the Catholic Church, for example. I think the Catholic Church isn't big enough. It's big enough as far as we're concerned, but in terms of world order, it's not big enough to encompass the East. And I've talked to you about before, the Earth being Gaia, the Mother Earth being the common unifier of the Earth. And we call it in the ecology movement, reaches all the world completely, and that would probably be more of a driving force than the Catholic Church. I think the Catholic Church will join that, but I think we have this idea of the worshiping of the earth as the thing that really becomes the thing that becomes this false religion. And we see it around us. Al Gore is leading the charge in our country to worship the earth, and all those that are on the left are just dying because the Supreme Court now just turned their back on these agencies that can legislate things, and they think now that the earth is going to be doomed because of what we're doing to it. Well, the earth was doomed, but not because of what we do to it. It will be what God does to it. So keep that in mind. All right, so is Babylon figurative or literal? I think we need to stick with literal unless we cannot, and I don't see any reason why we cannot. And the reason we cannot is because there's some things we just can't believe is true. Well, that's not a good reason. I just can't see how it could be. Well, that's not a good reason. So the destruction of the literal rebuilt Babylon is at the end of the tribulations, the seventh bowl judgment. It is easy for Isaiah's prophecy to roll into the description of the tribulation in verse 6. So we have the destruction of Babylon, and then we move into some more destruction, and it's a nice segue, which is what I'm going to see then in chapter 13, verse 6. Now, we have briefly compared the events of tribulation already in Isaiah. We look back, and there's not been that much said about the tribulation, although the words "in that day" are used 18 times in the first 12 chapters. But there's really not much development in that, and I look to see just how much, you know, we talked about tribulation quite a bit, but so far it hasn't really been developed out of the text until we get to this passage. So here in Isaiah 13, 5 and forward, we have the first detailed account of the tribulation. However, to consider the tribulation as a prophesied literal event is subject to criticism by many Christians. Remember, if we can have Babylon being figurative, well, why can't we have the tribulation being figurative? And everybody in the world considers the tribulation figurative unless you're a dispensationalist. Everybody else thinks it's figurative. Everybody else thinks it's figurative. Now, I don't know what the Seventh-day Adventists, they got their own little weird thing going on them, but in the normal Protestant line of things, they're either historical premillennialists, they don't believe in the tribulation, amillennialists certainly don't, postmillennialists do not. And what I'm saying, don't believe in tribulation, don't believe in a period of time. They see that we're in tribulation. And so that's pretty easy to make. We're always in trouble, aren't we? There's always something going on that's would give you the idea of tribulation, but when we talk about the tribulation, it's a seven-year period of time as prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. So those that would consider it a literal thing become subject to criticism. So why is what is so obvious and compelling ridiculed? And that's a question that I've asked a lot in my mind. Why? It's very clear in Scripture that this seven-year period exists. So I thought, well, why is this? Well, I always got to look at reasons. And I said, well, maybe the best face to put on this is perhaps what is predicted is so unbelievable that it is better to reject the literal sense than live in the reality of an imminent earthly judgment. Now, I really think there is a lot to this. And then add to that this idea that, well, you know, the scholars, you know, they don't agree with this. And I think, well, that still goes back to this. When we talk about the tribulation, it is so, let me use the word, outlandish, that people just don't want to accept it as reality. I mean, just think about that. If the tribulation, if the Lord comes, a rapture occurs, we're just a matter of a few years away from the destruction of the earth. The earth will go into some kind of turmoil, and we'll see how the Bible describes this period of time. And we are enough attached to the earth that we do not want to, we don't want to entertain that idea in our mind. Even though we say, well, we'll be gone. I mean, that's how we deal with it as believers in the church age. But for everybody else, I just can't believe that would be true, that, you know, my little puppy or my house or my car or the job or the roads or whatever we have in our world will be destroyed into the sense of it being usable. That's really, really hard to accept because we are attached to the things of this world. So I really think the best is that it's unbelievable because it's better to reject the literal than live in the reality of an imminent earthly judgment. And I must say also, I think this also factors into postponing the new heaven and earth to after 1,000 years because, again, the new heaven and earth would only be like something like 7 years in front of us if the rapture occur today. That's unbelievable. It's just too hard to accept. And this world that we know and the dream trees, is everything we think about this world is subject to reorganization. It's easier to consider that, well, that's after 1,000 years, then, you know, I won't even know my descendants by that time, so it's just okay. So I think we have an emotional attachment to this world, and this allows us to escape or maintain our emotional attachment while still maintaining the truth of the Scripture, in a way. That was for extra. So this doubting of the tribulation is typical in the Scripture. First Peter 3 talks about, verse 3 it says, knowing, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. And we are mocked. We are mocked. I have been mocked many times over my views from the non-dispensationalist. So they keep saying, what is the promise of the coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep and continues just as it was from the beginning of creation, they say. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that the word of God in heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water by water. In other words, there has been catastrophes before. And what the world doesn't like is 4th of July and catastrophe as part of God's plan. They want things to go on just like it always has been. That's my comfort zone for you. I don't like the idea that what I think is my comfort zone will be destroyed. So catastrophe is not part of God's plan, but it is part of God's plan. It's very clearly listed in Scripture. Well, we have the destruction of Babylon, and now we have followed on it. I call the tribulation a great example. And here, in this passage, starts out by an emotional impact. Just how does this going to affect people? A little bit of fire, which has characterized the tribulation. So verse 6 says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe in a like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. That's all emotional there, isn't it? I mean, it's just like, I'm sure you've done this. What would it be like after the rapture and when the reality of the tribulation sets in for people and things start falling apart? We think things are falling apart today. We've just seen nothing yet compared to what will be those days. But there's nothing they can do about it. It's, you know, like when you all of a sudden realize, you have all kinds of examples today of the left going nuts because they don't like what's happening. And they have these faces, don't they? This is kind of what they look like. And I think it is really kind of not a minor thing, but a small thing when it comes to their dislike of what's happening. But can you imagine when the entire world around them falls apart? So their hands fall limp, their hearts will melt, they will be terrified, they will be in anguish, they will riot like a woman in labor and look at each other, and their face will be aflame. And they said, can you believe this is happening? Well, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Notwithstanding all this concern, the day of the Lord is coming, and it is cruel, and with fury, and with burning anger. Always this hot stuff goes with this fire. To make the land a desolation, the land is desolate. You know, we've seen grasshoppers, we've seen hailstorms, we've seen windstorms, we've seen tornadoes, we've seen pictures of land that's being decimated, earthquakes. We've seen that. But just think about it, that cast throughout the world. And we jump to the people aspect of it, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. So in other words, this is a general sweeping judgment across the earth, and the sinners will be taken out of it, just like the flood. Now, we have some specific things that are said here, and they're repeated more than once in Scripture, and we may have some discussion about exactly what's being said here. For the stars of the heaven and their constellation will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. So we have the sun, moon, and stars. We've got the stellar heaven light bodies. Some of these stars are light bodies in their own right. They're suns, and of course the moon is reflected light coming from the sun. So if the sun is dark, the moon's going to be dark. We know how this all goes. Now, we just jump over to the apocalypse of the New Testament, Revelation 6, and in the sixth seal, in the what we call the gentle part of the tribulation, the sixth seal is just before the seventh, which is the trumpets. We have in Revelation 6:12, and I looked, and he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. Doesn't say that in verse 10, but it does in verse 6, or chapter 6. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs were shaken. And the sky was split like apart like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So in the sixth seal here, we have even more information about what's happening in the tribulation. Now, I think we have a next verse here too we maybe should consider. Verse 10 again. Now, in the trumpet section, the first trumpet, we just had the sixth seal. Then the seventh seal would be the first trumpet. Follows. The angel sounded, a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, and a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it. So we apparently have the same event or same effects between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, which is the first trumpet. It has to do with stars. Now, I mean, I'm sitting thinking, okay, how is this actually going? And, well, stars fall out of heaven. One explanation for that was, remember at the flood, all of the asteroids that are in space now were put there at the time of the flood. Remember, the world basically exploded, jettisoning these rocks into space. Some went off into deep space that had enough velocity. Some that didn't have enough velocity to get into deep space or get into an orbit fell back to Earth, causing damage. And some of them stayed and caught in orbit. And there are thousands and thousands of these meteorites, because if you go on any dark night and look in the sky, you'll probably see a number of shooting stars. And those are those little pieces of grain, some cases falling back to Earth, that are blazing with the heat that come back into our atmosphere. So when the stars fall, when you go outside and see all these shooting, we call them shooting stars, don't we? We call them shooting stars. They're actually meteorites falling back. So from our eye, it could be that these are the stars that are falling to Earth. But it also says they will not flash forth their light. So somehow it seems like there may be something obscures them. And we have all kinds of ideas here. We've heard earthquakes over here in this last verse. We also can have volcanoes. You know, I remember there was a volcano in Mexico some 100 years ago, whatever, and it lasted for years. I mean, the stuff in the air lasts for years, so it made the world actually cool off because the heat couldn't get to the Earth. So we have things in the atmosphere that can change that would point to these kind of events. Now, in the Revelation, it said the third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, and then in the bottom it says they'll shine for a third of it. So this third may be that the days are shortened. Now, I don't know, world, how you shorten the days. You know, you got to really get a hold of the world and change things. But on the other hand, that may be the case, because in Revelation, Isaiah 24, it does talk about the earth does rock and reel back and forth like a drunken. So drunkard. So we don't know what's happened here. So these kind of events, though, are not figurative. They're real things that we probably can't explain. But they're earth-shaking. I mean, we have one earthquake and people go crazy. Can you imagine what happens if you have them all over the world in short sequence? And the sky will be dark. Somehow the sun is in its rising and setting. The day is shorter. I don't know how that can possibly be. But then I'm judging basis on what I know. So when we get into the tribulation, remember, this is the day of the Lord. The Lord is taking hold of everything. And whatever he decides to do is what's going to happen. And when we will observe this, we'll say, oh, I understand. But for us, it's just terrible. And we go back to these emotional ideas here we have with, going backwards. Yeah, they will writhe and there will be astonishment. They'll look at each other and the faces are aflame. So I think that's probably the emotional part that we're going to get out of these. So possibly smoke obscures one third, indicates something else. I'm not sure how to deal with that. I really don't know how to deal with that. But I'm not saying it's figurative. That's one thing I don't do. It's not figurative. Can't do that. So as a result of this judgment on the earth, thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for its iniquity, and I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud. Are you waiting for that? I am. I mean, they're proud everywhere, especially those that are proud in their theology, and they're proud that they're so proud that they don't. There's a theological point of view these days that there's humility in not knowing what the Bible says. I said, no, that's not humility, that's arrogance. Because the Bible says you can know, and I tell God I can't know, is that not arrogance? I just had this discussion with somebody at our table this morning at breakfast, talking to a pastor. Says, we don't know about these things. These are not important. We're just saying, I don't know. Or I don't want to know. So it's really not humility at all, which is what it's supposed to look like, but it's arrogance. When God says, I will, and I say, well, I'm not sure what you mean. That's arrogance. So I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for its iniquity. And I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. And I will make mortal men scarcer than pure gold. We have that. I will exterminate sinners from it. And make mankind more scarce than gold of Ophir. So we had this earlier in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate sinners from it. Now, verse 13. We're still in Isaiah 13. Therefore, I will make the heavens and earth, I make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place. Now, again, I've said this many times, but remember, what in the world could this possibly, how this could actually be perceived? earth is shaken from its place. Well, it must be this way or this way, you know, or this way, whatever orbit it's in, or the orbit in which it rotates in, or the slant of the orbit or something is shaken from its place. Well, that goes with what we just said about the stars falling and all this kind of stuff, because if the earth is shaken, if you leave the stars where they are, and the earth shakes, turns, then those stars will look like they fell, besides the meteorites. So it could well be that the earth is shaken out of its axis, which I think will probably happen, because I think in the flood, the earth was axis was changed. And that's how we get our seasons. We don't have those deep seasons in before the flood. We had seasons, probably, but not deep seasons. The Bible talks about seasons before the flood. But when you get into after the flood, we have these deep seasons where you have the poles actually become dark during the wintertime, and in the summertime, they're daylight all the time, almost. You know, so that axis shift, I think it's 22.5 degrees now, goes around the earth, and that causes this uneven warming, and therefore we have all our bad weather in Nebraska and all the hailstorms we have, all traceable back to the flood event, and it's still a part of the judgment of the flood. So therefore I will make the heavens tremble. Maybe the heavens tremble again as the earth shakes, changes. The heavens are going to look like they're trembling from a perspective. And the fury of the Lord, the Lord in that day of his burning anger. So we'll see a lot more of this in Matthew 24. In fact, I think we're probably thinking about jumping pretty much these chapters from 23 to Matthew 20, Isaiah 23. Well, 24 is right after. What I'm trying to say, there's chapters from 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 23. Those chapters are the judgment chapters that we're probably going to kind of skip over, although I have something on them for you. Now, it will be, now, this next section is one of those complicated questions. Now, remember, we're in the section of judging Babylon. Is this section, and Babylon hasn't come to power yet even. Okay, that looks kind of complicated, isn't it? So the question is this next section about Babylon, or is it going to still be about the earth during the tribulation? And I think probably, I'd put it up here as, it could be Babylon, and I'll give you that option. I mean, a tribulation, but I think it probably is going to be Babylon, but I can't explain it because I don't know what all that happened there. So let's just work through it. And again, my text suggests that it's a tribulation, but this is one I'm surely not going to die for. So the question is here, when will it be? And it will be that. Now, who is that? Who is the hunted gazelle? Are that the Babylonians being chased by the Persians? Or like the sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people. Now, these are people in oppression because of either the God in the tribulation putting the pressure on them, or it's the Persians and the Medes putting pressure on the Babylonians. And that each will flee to his own land. It sort of gives you the idea here that maybe this is the Persian, but it wouldn't necessarily have to be. And I'll maybe should go through my side panel here to suggest what I'm giving you as a tribulation time. And get rid of this, I can't. What may be suggested, and this is my second choice probably, what may be suggested here is that in the tribulation, as the Lord intervenes, the tide of the war is turning against those who attack Jerusalem. Remember, they do attack Jerusalem in the Armageddon battle. And the war is not going well. Well, it goes well for them for a minute, for the Antichrist, but then it starts to go bad for the Antichrist. So then when it starts to go bad, here they go and return to their own land, because they've come from all over the world to battle, but will not be able to, get back to their homeland before they are hunted down and thrust through by the Lord. That's a tribulation view. And as anyone who's found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will be followed by the sword, and little ones will also be dashed to pieces before their eyes, and the houses will be plundered, and the wives ravished. So that last statement makes me think it is not the tribulation, but I'm going to go and explain what I did say. No, so here they go home, return to their own land, but it will not be successful before they hunt her down and thus through. And the idea of that is that he will exterminate sinners from it. But the other view is probably my preferred at this point, because the wives ravished doesn't really fit the judgment of God. That may seem like more like the judgment coming from the Medes and the Persians. So there we have our four nations. You should put them from bottom up, you know, somehow the newest ones at the bottom, but that's how we usually draw it. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medes, and Persians. So now remember, Assyria is in charge, so we're out of sequence here in terms of real time, so this is a prophecy. Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, that is, against Babylon. Now we have the Medes and the Persians. The Persians are at the bottom. Let me see here. No. The Medes and Persians joined this battle. Who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold? Their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And this conquest began in 539, and the Persians take over. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, remember the head of gold from Nebuchadnezzar? But he's not charged anymore. It's nothing. His grandson's in charge, Belshazzar. The Babylon, the beauty of the nation, the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that destruction was horrible and absolute. I just throw this in here for thought. These are the four, five nations that are mentioned so far. We have Egypt, these are the order. We have Assyria, they have Babylon, and then we have Medo-Persia, 4 and 5. And I have wondered, you know, my studies in that before Abraham period, are these nations also targeted because of their pre-Abrahamic history that needs to be settled? And I don't know, but I wouldn't be a bit surprised that that is part of what's going on here. Those people, those nations, they don't get away with what they've done wrong. And it's not developed in Scripture, at least in the way that we can understand it. So I just threw that up as a possibility that those nations not only get judged because of what they did to Israel, there's also a longstanding warrant out for their destruction. Now we have the Medes and the Persians. Now we know the Medes today because they are the Kurds. And that's a really interesting people. If you ever remember the war with Saddam and so forth, then the Iraq could never subdue the Kurds. They were in the north. They spelled with the C-U-R-D. And they're fierce fighters. You just couldn't ever subdue them. And they never were given independence after World War II or any time in history because somehow I think they'd been better off giving them their own independence. But so now we have these Kurds. They live in, four different countries. And they somehow have an autonomous political force in these four countries. So they're a political force recognized within nations. And what they're recognized for is their fierceness. You know, and that's why they're so good at fighting on your side, not so good if you're on your wrong side. Okay, so we have then Gutim. This is also from our before Abraham time. These people, Elam and all these, come from that time. So we have Cyrus comes from this area. And by the way, he's dealt with in the scripture more in one place. He's dealt with it in Isaiah 54 or something like that again, where he calls Cyrus my friend or my servant or my shepherd, whatever he calls him. So he comes from the east and he heads for Babylon. Now, we don't have any scripture development of how this battle goes, but we do have it in secular history written about 100 years, 500 years after it happened. 100 years after it happened. So Isaiah says this, destruction will be slow but complete. I will never, this is verse 13:20, it will never be inhabited, Babylon, it will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will an Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But desert creatures will lie down there, and houses will be full of owls, ostriches will also live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her faithful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. So Babylon is destroyed. Now, it did not get destroyed with the Persians. It gets destroyed in time, and it finally dies out. There was even a date that I can't remember what it was, where they basically said Babylon was gone. And it lays dormant for centuries and for centuries and centuries until Saddam tried to rebuild it with no success. But back to Cyrus the Great. When Cyrus reached the stream, now we have a little bit recounting of the war here, and I'm not going to do this for you. This is online. I'm going to leave this up. You can read this afternoon. It's really quite a remarkable story here, and it's by Herodotus. You see his date is 584. Remember, yeah, 539. So it'd be 40 years plus another not quite 20, 50 years, let's say, after Cyrus invades, Herodotus writes about this history. So when we talk about proximity, he's probably got it pretty right. I mean, he's got reason, he is a historian, so he's trying to write it. So I would leave this up. It's a classic story about how this, how the Persians conquered Babylon by lowering, blocking off the river and putting, and diverting the water into a swampy area. And so Cyrus divided his army into two, and one were at the head of the river and as it entered the city, and there was a gate at those rivers, so people couldn't float into the river. The river went through the city. People couldn't float their ships into the city. Gates were closed. Lower the water. People walk in. It says they walked in. Water was thigh high. You know, it wasn't like over the head. So, and there was army at the end of the river too. So this is where Belshazzar sees a handwriting on the wall. Today your kingdom is required of you. And so that event is described in secular history in some detail. So I'm going to leave that up for you to go through yourself. As you can see, it would take a while to read it. I think it's really an interesting picture in 1831 of somebody trying to describe this. And you see closely in the middle here, we see ships. So we have Babylon, actually the city being shown with the river running through it, which river was lowered for the Persians to defeat them. And it wasn't a destruction that I don't think took a lot of, didn't destroy the city, although this looks like they're destroying the city, but all they needed to do is chop off the head, and therefore the city fell. So we have Belshazzar at the feast. He didn't destroy Babylon to conquer it. He just blocked the river that runs through it. And the water, the army walked in while they were feasting in the palace. We have a couple of pictures showing that. One of them is a Rembrandt. The one on top, I think, is Rembrandt. And then we have kingdom promises that God gives Israel at this point. And when the Lord when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, this is the next chapter. And again, choose Israel. You know, again, actively choose Israel, get involved with Israel, and settle them in their own land. Then strangers will join them and attach them to the house of Jacob. The people will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as inheritance in the land. And the Lord, as male servants and female servants, will take them. Their captive will rule over their oppressors. So this is what Israel takes over and becomes the head of the nations again. Not again, finally. So I'll give you rest in that day. And then it takes up the taunt against the king of Babylon. Now, we might just mention this. You know, it's okay to taunt your adversary, but you better wait till he's really, really done. We don't want to taunt the devil today because he's still active. But once he's in jail, you can taunt him as they did Saddam Hussein after they caught him. There was an awful lot of taunting of him. So we then have in Isaiah chapter 14, is one of these kind of passages that you wonder about, is a taunt against the ruler of Babylon at first, but it seems to switch into Satan. And so Isaiah 14:12, that section is one that's usually attributed to Satan, where there is a five I wills given that Satan rises up. But, you know, you have to, I don't want to say use your imagination a little bit, you know, it just flows in the discussion that you might have to say, well, this must be something that refers to Satan because it doesn't fit the king of Babylon. So you might want to judge that. This is a classic passage. There's also one like this in Ezekiel chapter, anybody remember the other passage, 24 or something like that, where it all talks about Satan. So I just mentioned that in here as one that's kind of difficult. Then it seems to jump back again to the Babylon and the judgment against him about the king. And so on the left here, we see all these are the nations that are going to be judged. We have Moab, which would be the Sodom area. And all these things, I want to go and study these, but see how long it would take. I do all this. And then we have Syria during Isaiah 17, Ethiopia chapter 18, Egypt chapter 19. And Egypt, by the way, ends up being a friend of Israel. And the Bible talks about a land, a road going from Egypt to Syria. And that would today would be called the Via Maris. And someday it will be made a highway, probably without stoplights, in the kingdom, if we have roads as such. And then we have Babylon again, and then we have Edom, which is on the west side where Reuben is, and then Arabia, the peninsula. And then we have Jerusalem. Jerusalem is judged here because they're going to go into captivity, the Babylonian captivity. So Jerusalem gets their chapter. And then we have a statement on Tyre. Now, these nations that I've just mentioned here, all the little triangles, that's where they're spaced around. And they do seem to be somewhat, in this case, circling Israel, because those are the ones that affect Israel, and therefore they're ones that are judged. What other judgment there's going on to other nations, God, the Bible doesn't record, and we can assume that the judgment goes on without them being in record.